It's a very remarkable thing. Here we meet the risen Christ, the one who's just defeated the grave, who holds the key to death and Hades, and all we hear on his lips is Scripture. He meets two pilgrims on the way to Emmaus, questions them for a moment or two, and then, verse 27, launches into a long explanation of Scripture. He stands amongst the disciples in the upper room, allays their fears as quickly as he can, and then passes on, verse 45, to a long sermon on the meaning of Scripture. Now, surely this is very remarkable, this concentration on the written word. I mean, you expect some mealy-mouthed curate to speak from Scripture. He's got nothing worth saying of his own, and he knows that with Scripture he's onto a good thing. But the Son of God, surely he won't be tied to what other men have written. True, in his earthly life he was constantly quoting Scripture to prove his point or to show that it was being fulfilled, but that was with his frail earthly body. And even then he spoke with authority, his own personal authority. Truly, truly, I say to you was a kind of refrain on his lips. And now that he's been through death and come out victorious on the other side, now that his own authority has been so signally established, surely he will use nothing but the power and vivid force of his own words. And yet no. Back and back he comes to Scripture. His conversation is dominated by Scripture. Yes, but why? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. We won't get from this one passage a total picture of Christ's outlook on Scripture. But we will find some pointers which may tell us a great deal about the place the Bible should have in our own lives. So, why did the risen Christ refer so persistently to Scripture? First, because he believed passionately in Scripture. That passionate belief breathes from the whole passage, and it shines through especially in his rebuke to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Today, many people think that it's clever to disbelieve the Scriptures. "We're not obscurantists," they say. "We've not got blinkers on. We're not one of those fundamentalists. We're intelligent, we're up to date. We don't believe the Bible." But Jesus says that is neither clever nor intelligent. It is simply foolish. Verse 25 again. "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Actually, says Jesus, the blinkered people, the prejudiced people, the fools, are those who are slow to believe in Scripture. That is Jesus' attitude, and we find it mirrored in his sayings all through the Gospels. Now, let me press this home for a moment, because so many of us have half-concealed doubts about Scripture. I wonder, for instance, if there aren't some here who doubt the second coming. You read that Jesus taught time and time again he would return to wind up the world. You read this on page after page of the New Testament letters. You read it in the prophets. But in your heart of hearts, you don't really believe it. I received a letter the other day from a man who'd heard me preach on the second coming. He seemed to be a Christian. He knew his Bible well. But he poured scorn on this whole idea of Jesus coming again. Said it was all very well for the first century apostles, but we couldn't possibly believe that sort of thing today. And Jesus gently says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Or maybe, to come even nearer our passage, you cannot really see that the cross was necessary. You've got it firmly in your head that there are many ways to God, and if there are many ways, then of course one more or one less is not important. All Christ's suffering was not really essential. And Jesus' gentle rebuke comes again. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? There are not many ways. The cross was the only way out. It was absolutely necessary. And then I imagine there are some theologians here, some who are reading or who have read theology. And the constant rubbing of skeptical academics has worn away your first confidence in Scripture. Perhaps you haven't yet abandoned your stand on the Bible, but you have a growing and gnawing suspicion that you should. Now, I know that there are many problems in understanding Scripture, but let's be clear on this. We don't believe the Bible because of some fighting articles in the New Bible Dictionary. We don't believe the Bible because we've been armed with some clever arguments to knock down the skeptics, or simply because we've been brought up in an evangelical church. We believe the Bible because our teacher and Lord, Jesus Christ, believed it, and believed it passionately. It's the first, most obvious reason why the risen Christ is always harping on Scripture. And the second reason is that he saw himself everywhere in Scripture. Verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or again, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three parts of the Jewish Old Testament. And, says Jesus, he's in them all. Let's drink that in. We know that Christ is everywhere in the New Testament. You can open the New Testament on any page, and within three or four verses, Jesus will be mentioned by name. We know that the New Testament is entirely dominated by Christ. But Jesus isn't talking about the New Testament here. To him, the scriptures were the Old Testament. He says he's everywhere in the Old Testament as well. A truth that we much need to learn. Time was when every last detail in the Old Testament was thought of as a foreshadowing of Christ. Every pomegranate, every bauble on the priest's clothing. And if anything was, well, not necessarily red, but pink or purple, or even many colored, then it was certainly a symbol of the blood of Christ. Today, there's been a reaction to that kind of approach. And for the most part, the reaction is very healthy. Of course, it's absurd to spiritualize every tiny article of temple furniture, every minute detail in an Old Testament story. But like most reactions, it swung too far the other way. Until for many people, the Old Testament is an entirely Jewish book of interest to the academic scholar, but not at all to the practicing Christian, except perhaps to illuminate the religious background against which Jesus spoke. That is not God's view of the Old Testament. As Michael reminded us when he quoted at the beginning of the service from 1 Peter, God was leading up throughout history to the sending of his Son as Jesus of Nazareth. And he had that history recorded precisely because it did point forward to Christ. And the idea that the Old Testament is purely a Jewish book is not Jesus' view either. He saw himself everywhere in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is a thoroughly Christian book, written indeed by Jews who didn't fully understand the Christ they predicted or foreshadowed, but Christ-centered all the same, and therefore a book of intense interest to the Christian. I'm off on holiday tomorrow. And while on holiday, I'm going to read one book of the Old Testament each day in preparation for some lectures I'm giving next term. I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to what I will learn, not just about the history of God and the Jews, but about our Lord Jesus Christ, too. And when next your Bible reading notes plunge you into the Old Testament, as come July, readers of Daily Bread will be launched into 2 Kings, don't groan and decide you'll read a gospel instead. We need, as Christians, to explore our full inheritance in the Word of God, Old Testament as well as New, because Christ saw himself everywhere in Scripture, and that's why he stuck so closely to it. Next, he found his stability in Scripture. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus had known for a long time that death lay before him, a gruesome death at the hand of murderers. Then, what gave him such tranquility beforehand, such peace, broken only by the sudden temporary crisis of Gethsemane? What made him so calm after and even during the horrible event itself? Simply this, that he saw it all written in black and white terms in the Scriptures. We've seen that already, verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary for the Christ to suffer because the prophets had said so. Or again, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That's what gave him his stability, the knowledge that Scripture had predicted it all. And it was the lack of this solid base in Scripture that knocked the disciples for six. They didn't take the crucifixion calmly. They ran, they panicked, they lied, they cursed, they wept. For example, verse 17. Sorry to have to keep moving you to and fro. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation which you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. All their hopes were dashed. Verse 21, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now why? Why were they so thrown by the cross? Because every time they read Scripture and came across a bit which said the Messiah would suffer, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or some other passage, they said, "Don't understand," and passed on. Every time they heard Jesus speaking about his death at the hand of the Jews, every time they heard him expound some passage about the Messiah's suffering in the synagogue, they put earplugs in and didn't listen. They didn't want to accept this teaching, and so they never heard it properly. And as a result, their whole Christian lives were unstable. They were building on their own wishful thinking dreams and not on the solid realism of Scripture. So that when they came up against the harsh realities of life, they were knocked right off balance. And almost all of us are in precisely the same position. We have our own idealized picture of what a Christian life should be like. No difficulties, no problems that aren't instantly solved, no illness. And so, for a while, we rejoice greatly in Christ. But when we come up against real suffering, maybe a precious relationship that turns sour, or a real crisis in the home, or injustice and misery at work, we can't take it. And often we become resentful and bitter. Why are we so unstable? Why are we up one moment and down the next? Because we haven't really drunk in the realism of Scripture, which never for a moment promised freedom from agonizing problems, but did promise the presence of Christ in and through them. We need, like Jesus, to drink in the strong realism of Scripture when times are good, so that when difficulties arise, we may still find our stability in Scripture. And then another reason why the risen Christ kept constantly to this theme of Scripture is because he opened their minds to Scripture. That's how verse 45 puts it. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Or the two from Emmaus put it a slightly different way. Verse 32, he opened to us the Scriptures. Now let's be clear what's involved in this. It's not just that he took a passage of Scripture and explained what it meant. He'd done that 100 times before, and their minds had been closed. So now he performed a supernatural, miraculous work. He opened their minds to see the truth in Scripture, a work just as miraculous as when he opened a blind man's eyes to see people and friends around him, and a work he does today, no longer in person, but through the Holy Spirit, whom he promised to send in verse 49. Because you and I could never understand any passage, never grasp its heart, without the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit work? After all, we all want our minds open to Scripture. We all want the Holy Spirit to open Scripture to us. But how does he do it? Well, there are two schools of thought. And both, as they stand, are equally misleading. First, there are the extreme individualists. I don't need any books or commentaries, they say. I don't need any teachers. I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak to me direct. And I suspect a great number of us half believe that attitude is fundamentally right. We believe that when we read a commentary, we're somehow operating at the wrong level, too much at the level of the mind, and that we must be quenching the Spirit. But the New Testament says quite clearly that teachers are one of the gifts of the Spirit, that Christ gives teachers to his body to enrich and instruct it. And in practice, those who ignore other teachers and try to go it alone, as they believe with the Holy Spirit, very soon land up in heresy. But then there are also the extreme intellectuals, who say that the ordinary Christian can understand nothing on his own. He needs the help of experts all the time. One man at theological college with me used never to read the Bible except with the most weighty academic commentary. Most people wouldn't even have understood it. Half of it was in Greek, the other half in German. But he thought that without the top-flight scholars, he could get nothing from God's Word. And again, a great number of us believe that. So that if anyone who seems remotely like an expert comes to our Bible study group, we just clam up. We feel we've got nothing to contribute. And if we do open our mouths, we're sure it's bound to be wrong. But no, Christ, through his Holy Spirit, opens the Scriptures to every believer. You don't have to wait till you're studying theology or on yeast before you can hear the voice of God. Of course, we're foolish to ignore teachers and books and training courses, but humbly, on our knees, with our Bible open and asking the Holy Spirit's help, we can hear God speaking to us. Through both means, Christ will open the Scriptures. And so Jesus, the risen Son of God, the conqueror of death, comes to his disciples. What does he give them? Some gem of personal wisdom? No. He gives them Scripture because he believed passionately in its truth and in the importance of its message. And his chief concern was that they should understand it, believe it, and preach it for themselves. So let me ask, is that your chief concern for yourself? Is that your attitude to Scripture? Do you want to understand it more and more? Do you long to know it thoroughly? To base your life on its unshakable foundations, to pass it on to others? Do you see it as a priceless treasure that can give great joy? You will do if you let the Holy Spirit open your mind to it. Because then you will say with the two disciples, verse 32, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the tremendous value you placed on Scripture, without which we would be uncertain about how to approach it. But thank you that you, our teacher and Lord, based your whole life upon it, believed passionately in it. We pray that you would give us this same passionate love of the Bible, both for ourselves and so that we can pass it on to others. And we pray this again to the glory of your name. Amen.